Father, once again, we're so grateful to be here, so grateful that we have this opportunity to open the Bible and to hear what it is that is declared to us, and especially in this text here, with the history of King David and his family. And it's a messy time in his life and a messy time for his kingdom, a messy time in his reign. And there are lessons for us along the way. There's some wonderful individuals and some shady characters all within these pages and these chapters. And whatever it is you might want to speak to us, oh Lord, would you establish these things in our hearts? And really, perhaps more importantly than simply our hearts, but our minds too. That we'd think about these things. We'd think about how to be, how we are to be, how we're to be like our Jesus. As Christians, those of us that are saying we want to be like the Christ, we want to act like you, conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of following you. So in that regard, Lord, that we'd think the right way, and even just these simple chapters concerning this history and these historic events, because this is your word inspired by your Spirit, and Holy Spirit, you dwell inside of us. You are speaking to us, and perhaps even right now. And whatever it is that you want for us and from us, we're grateful, even as we've been studying Romans chapter 8, all of it on the basis of your great love for us and what you want to do in conforming us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus. So again, we commit this evening to you, ourselves, our hearts, our minds, and ask that you would be blessed just by the sacrifice of us being here, by our reasonable worship. It's us being here declaring, not we're some kind of Bible experts. It's us saying we need more of it and we need more understanding. That's why we gather, not to prove how awesome we are. It's us freely confessing, I'm not nearly awesome enough. You are awesome, you are glorious, and your word is that, and we need more of it. So we commit all this to you. Thank you that we can be here in Jesus' precious name. Yeah. Amen. All right, chapter 14, 2 Samuel. Remember, I'm trying to remember, because last week Pastor Bob taught, and then I think the 2 weeks, is that right?
No, not last week. Last week was VBS.
Last week was VBS, that's right. The week before that was Pastor Bob, and then we had a couple weeks where we either canceled or we had Pastor Bob, and then we had Jake at some point. So it's been a good solid month or two since we've been in 2 Samuel and are through the Bible. So kind of you can open your Bible to the previous chapters. Think about all that has transpired up to this point. Absalom is staying at, if you remember, his grandfather's house in Geshur, because his mom had from a different country, and so he's over there in Geshur, and he's staying there because this is after the murder of his half-brother Amnon. And of course, Absalom just plotted to have him put to death. It wasn't by his own hand, but he manipulated the whole thing. And the reason after, was it a couple years of him patiently biding his time until the opportune time to take out his half-brother, Amnon. And why did he do that? Because, of course, Amnon had raped Absalom's sister, Tamar. This would be Amnon's half-sister, Tamar. So he was there in, Absalom was there in Geshur for 3 years. And that gets us to chapter 14 and verse 1. And you remember the commander Joab, he now gets himself involved. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. This is interesting. Like, how did he perceive that? We're not told. Don't you love that about the Bible, where there's times where, and the Lord spoke, and you think, as good Bible students, how did he speak? In what manner did he speak? He spoke in so many different ways, in so many different times, in various places. Spoke through the prophets. He spoke through a donkey at one point. You know, it's that kind of thing. So in this is the same kind of idea. In what way did Joab perceive this? We don't know. Maybe he saw it on the king's face. Maybe the king started asking a couple questions. I wonder how Absalom stood. We don't know, but Joab being attentive to the king, I like that. And even just in that, isn't this amazing how quick the application of the Word of God comes? Joab, think about this, try to put two and two together here quickly. Joab serving his king is paying attention to what's on the heart and the mind of his king. application, us as believers hoping to serve our King, trying to be attentive, perceptive to what it is he wants to do, what it is he wants to say. Interesting. Verse 2, and Joab sent to Tekoa and brought from there a wise woman, and he said to her, please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning apparel. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but act like a woman who has been mourning for a long time for the dead. And then go to the king, verse 3, and speak to him in this manner. And so Joab put the words in her mouth. And the manner that she's going to speak is what we're going to read in just a moment. Now, this is really fascinating because verse 1 tells us he perceives that the king is concerned about Absalom. So he starts putting together this whole charade, right? Like, how can I work this? And this is similar in some degree, of course, to the Lord sending the prophet Nathan to David with a message, if you remember that. Because it wasn't a true story that Nathan sent and brought to the king. It was a parable. And so this is similar kind of thing that Joab is doing here. He's like, all right, I just need you to act like this is what's going on. I need you. And she, as we read through the story, she must sell it really well. I'm just trying to figure out what we can do for Absalom. Now, interesting, in contrast, of course, where there's similarities to what Nathan the prophet does with bringing David a message, this is not from the Lord, and it's not involving a prophet. So whatever Joab is doing, we don't read about the Lord's involvement, but he recognizes, man, this is what's going on with the king. And of course, he also understands who Absalom is as the prince and as the crown prince. We need to make sure that he's in the right position. So here is her message and her story. And again, Joab puts her up to this verse 4. When the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground. She prostrated herself and said, help, O king. And the king said to her, what troubles you? And she answered, indeed, I am a widow. My husband is dead. That's significant, of course. My husband is dead. Why is that significant? Because, well, we'll see it in a few moments as part of the story. A widow would be dependent upon her sons, right? Which is a whole side conversation when you get to the New Testament and what Paul instructs Timothy's concerning who are actually true widows that the church really should be helping. Does she have any other family? Then the family should take care of her. And also think about, in the Gospel of Luke, the widow of Nain. Do you remember her? So she's a widow, so her husband is dead. And where does Jesus meet her? Do you remember this? It's at the funeral of her son. So, and Jesus, of course, comes along and he ruins a perfectly good funeral by raising her son from the dead. And she was destitute beyond destitute because not only is her husband dead, she'd be relying on her son, and now her son's dead. Right? So this is the kind of the same picture here. She's really selling this to David. My husband is dead. And she continues with her story here. Verse 6. Now your maidservant had two sons, and the two fought with each other in the field, and there was no one to part them, no one to kind of intercede, but the one struck the other and killed him. So one of my sons killed my other son. And the whole family has risen up against your maidservant, and they said, deliver him who struck his brother, that we may execute him for the life of his brother whom he killed, and we will destroy the heir also. So they would extinguish my ember. And notice the word pictures that she uses there. Extinguish my ember. It's just this like little tiny, you know, coal. There's just this spark that's barely hanging on. They're going to extinguish this, my ember that's left, and leave to my husband, who's dead, neither name nor remnant on the earth. It's all over for me because my husband's dead. My son killed his brother, and everyone else. And of course, this is straight from Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 12. These two sons fighting, or this is what happens, but Deuteronomy 19:12 gives us why the family or why everyone wants to execute this son for what he had done. And what had happened, again, these two sons were fighting, no one there to stop it. One kills the other. So she's saying, look, I already lost one son. How will having my second son killed for what he did, how will that help me? How will that help our family? How will that help our family name? our name will just be over if they go ahead and go through with this. And of course, they should have, based on the law. So this is the story. Then, verse 8, the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." What does that sound like to you? What does he tell her? What's his instruction? Go home, and I'll take care of this. He's like, in modern terminology, he puts her on hold. Yeah, I'll definitely help you. I mean, absolutely, but just go home because I'm not helping you right now. Thank you very much. But I, you know, if this were like a court case, and basically it is a court case, I will take the case, but just go ahead and go home because I'm not going to take care of this right now. She's insistent, however. Remember, Joab kind of brings this wise woman from Tekoa to it. So verse 9, and the woman of Tekoa said to the king, "My lord, O king, let the iniquity be on me and on my father's house, and the king and his throne be guiltless." Like, she's just kind of pushing this here a little bit. So the king said, "Okay, whoever says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall not touch you anymore." So the people that are making these demands, that they can talk to me about it. Well, then she says to King David, verse 11, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, and do not permit the avenger of blood to destroy any more, lest they destroy my son." And he, of course, King David said, "As the Lord lives." That's huge, right? This is the solemn oath in the name of the Lord God of Israel. "As he lives, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." So if you remember all this when we were studying, and this is why it's so great on Wednesdays, even though it takes us so much time to do it, all that time, you know, the last few years, whatever, working through the law of Moses. And if you remember, by the time you went through the law of Moses, and then you got actually to the time of Joshua, and they established, you remember, the cities of refuge, because if someone killed someone accidentally, they had a chance to run to one of these cities of refuge, because there'd be the avenger of blood, that someone that can, you know, deal with this and all of this kind of thing. And so what does David do here in verse 11? He pardons this fictitious son. The pardon is still legitimate because it's in the name of the Lord, but the situation is not, because he doesn't exist, apparently. Therefore, verse 12, the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak another word to my lord the king." And he said, "Say on. Like, what else can I do for you, ma'am?" Right? He's a polite king. So the woman said, "Why then have you schemed such a thing against the people of God?" Like, imagine being anyone else in the throne room, like, what did she just say? What's going on here? You're scheming something against the people of God. "For the king speaks this thing," this pardon that he just granted, "as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring his banished one home again." Notice how she frames this in verse 14. Notice the word here specifically, "for who?" We will surely die. Do you want to guess who she's referencing? It's the people of Israel. We as a people. Why? What does she say? "We will surely die and become like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." Well, what does she mean? If you don't deal with this situation with Absalom, who's the crown prince, that's the person that's going to take over for you, O king, when you meet your last day. So if you die without dealing with this, we, the people, we're just going to be dispersed like water. And again, this great word picture that she uses. She's really selling this whole thing here. She continues, "Yet," right in the middle of verse 14, "yet God does not take away a life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him." That's interesting. And this is not like doctrine is being established here, but it's fascinating because it's correct that God does devise means to restore. Why would we agree with that as Christians? We'd agree with that primarily because we know what we are as human beings. We are guilty before Almighty God, condemned because of what we are. And what are we? Well, we're sinners, deserving of damnation, deserving of hell. And if that were just the end of the discussion, God would be justified in all of us existing eternally in hell. Like, there's your happy thought for Wednesday evening. But God so loved the world that he made sure that there would be such a way that, no, the penalty could still be executed. What we deserve is now executed. So the full wrath of God is poured out. This is the propitiation part of our salvation. All that wrath is poured out, what is deserved for us, on Jesus, so that we might be saved. We might not just be forgiven. Again, we've been studying through Romans. It's way more than merely, not to slight the forgiveness of our sins, but it's not merely that. He doesn't just say you're not guilty. Remember, what are we saying in Romans? We're justified. He declares us to be righteous. So God is would not be at fault if he said condemnation. But nor is he at fault when he says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So what this woman is saying here is accurate. God does not take away life, but he devises means so that his banished ones are not expelled from him. Like, there's got to be a way that you can manage this, O king. Now, therefore, she continues in verse 15, I have come to speak of this thing to my lord the king because the people have made me afraid, and your maidservant said, I will now speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of his maidservant, for the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy me and my son together from the inheritance of God. So she brings it back to her story. You've got to make this happen. Thank you, king, for doing that. Now we're talking about your son, and now let's talk about my situation. My situation is, again, remember what? I'm a widow, my husband's dead, my two sons are fighting, the one killed the other, and so the avenger of blood wants to kill that one, and so this would end just our entire bloodline at that point. And no more inheritance of God. Verse 17, your maidservant said, the word of my lord the king will now be comforting, for as the angel of God, so is my lord the king in discerning good and evil, and may the Lord your God be with you. This is great. Like, you're an amazing guy, O king. I don't know if she's exactly buttering him up here, but kind of that. Like, you are an amazing guy, and may the Lord be with you. And surely, O king, you know, you can discern between what's right and what's wrong, between good and evil. You can find the obvious answer, and because you're such a great king, you're like an angel of God. You'll definitely come to the right conclusion. I like this lady here. If my son could be pardoned, is what she's saying. How, if my son, who actually killed someone, how much more, O king, do we, the people, need you to pardon your son, Absalom? This is the crown prince. And you just pardoned my son, so... And this has been Joab's point, and if I can use this word specifically, his plot. All along, he's trying to get things right with the king and the king's son. Of course, Nathan's story had pulled at the heartstrings of a shepherd. And this is King David, the shepherd, listening to Nathan's story. You remember his story where there's this rich man, he's got all this sheep, and his neighbor had just the one cute little ewe lamb, and the mean, rich, you know, neighbor came in, took that one from them. King David's like, that guy needs to die. And Nathan, you're the man, O king. So he's pulling out the heartstrings of a shepherd. This story here that this woman from Tekoa tells is pulling at the heartstrings of not just David or David as the king, but specifically, this is David as a dad. Yeah, fine, of course he's the king of Israel, but he's still a dad. And she wants him to be thinking like a dad and thinking what he could do to bring things together. And again, with Joab kind of intervening here, but not directly, I'd say that his intentions seem to be favorable. They seem to be honorable. Like, it's an interesting chapter. Again, he knows that David's not going to live forever. And who will ascend to the throne when he's gone? And that's why her story is spoken the way it is. Like, look, if you don't manage this, then what's really going to happen to the nation? It's interesting. I think David had a pretty good idea that he was being played. Look at verse 18. Then the king answered and said to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I ask you, or hide from me anything that I ask you." Like, be honest here with me. I'm going to ask you a question. Well, and she says, "Well, please let my lord, the king, speak." And so the king said, verse 19, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" And the woman answered and said, "As you live, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. For your servant Joab commanded me, and he put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. And he did so to bring about," verse 20, "about this change of affairs, your servant has done this thing. But my lord is wise." Make sure she ends this way, right? "My lord is wise, according to the wisdom of the angel of God, to know everything that is in the earth." She's a smart lady, right? This is a wife. This is what you would call a compliment sandwich, right? Start with some nice words, then say the tough thing, then end with the compliment, right? And so, and yeah, of course, Joab did this, and you go, "King, no one can get anything past you," right? Like, you know what's happening here. So I imagine this, and it's my Bible study, so I can imagine how I want to imagine it, but I imagine King David at this point smiling. Did you talk to Joab? Yeah, that's what happened there. And further, I also imagine that Joab would have been in the courtroom, which of course would be the throne room at that point. It's not like the king would just have random individuals, you know, one-on-one. That's not how anything works. His general would likely be there. And am I just speculating? Not really, because notice verse 21. "And the king said to Joab," we don't read like another verse in between there that says, "The king called for Joab." And I wonder, even as the king says to the woman, "Listen, did Joab put you up to this?" I'm paraphrasing, obviously, but I wonder if she kind of like looked over at Joab and he's like, you got to tell him, you know. So he speaks to Joab, "All right," and I wonder what his tone was there. I think he's still smiling to some degree. Maybe he sighs a little bit. All right, Joab. "I have granted this thing. Go, therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Return him here to this place. It's Joab's plot here worked. It took some time, it took some planning, but it worked. His response, verse 22, "Then Joab fell to the ground on his face and he bowed himself. He thanked the king. And Joab said, 'Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king has fulfilled the request of his servant.'" Even if you didn't know you were fulfilling that request initially, but you've done this. "So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem." So it works technically, but what we're going to see here in a minute, and then we're going to see how it all plays out, there were definitely some restrictions, and one main restriction, verse 24. "And the king said, 'Let him return to his own house, but,'" here's the restriction, "'do not let him see my face.'" I don't want to see him. He's welcome to go home, he's welcome to come home, but I don't want to see him. That's the restriction. "So Absalom returned to his own house, but did not see the king's face." And so this is basically, for all intents and purposes, for Absalom, it's basically house arrest. He can go to his house, he's not going to see me, and whatever else he was authorized to do, it was restricted to whatever degree. It tells us in verse 25, we get a little bit of information about Absalom. "Now in all Israel, there was no one who was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks." And what does that do to anyone, especially from youth? And we'll see this here in a little bit more clarity. But if that's the thing you hear kind of all your life, and no one is as praised for the way they look, and what is that? That pertains to what? Just your outward appearance only. I think about this in terms of professional athletes these days. You know, when a kid is like in the third grade and they're dominating third grade sports, like they're getting coaches, they're getting aunts and uncles and parents, and they're like, "Man, you're so incredible at this sport." And then they get to high school, "Man, you're so incredible at this sport, you're the best." And then they get to the college, "Man, you're the best." And what does that person start to believe about themselves? That. They believe that there's the best thing that's ever happened since sliced bread. And so here is Absalom. No one was praised as much as Absalom for his good looks, verse 25, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. There was no blemish in him. Just a great looking guy, a handsome man. And, oh, by the way, I don't understand this part personally, but when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, I just never felt the need to do that. I don't know why, but thank you for the courtesy laugh. At the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him, just thick locks, right? When he cut it off, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels according to the king's standard, which is super weird. I don't know, maybe like the first year. I wonder how heavy all this hair is. And I put on, like, yeah, that's how much hair you shaved. And the next year, I wonder if I still have that much, you know, hair. That, I have no idea. This is strange to me. So to Absalom, verse 27, were born three sons and one daughter whose name was Tamar or Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. And Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem, comma, but did not see the king's face. So you have to imagine 2 full years where he's in his house, however much authorization he has to do anything else. It's not really clear, but he's obviously not allowed to see the king. I would imagine that the people of Jerusalem would have been aware that the son of the king had returned. And it wasn't... We don't read here that the king said to Joab, he may return to his house, don't let him see my face, and Joab, don't tell anyone. We don't read that. Either way, kind of like Saul, this is another tall, dark, and handsome kind of royal. And Absalom knew it. He knew this about it. How could he not? This is what everyone's telling him his entire life. By the way, to be fair, in terms of Old Testament culture and times, you wouldn't look for tall, dark, and handsome. It would be tall, pale, or fair and handsome, because in that day, for either a man or for a woman, pale or fair was handsome, was beautiful, because it indicated you didn't have to work outside. Think about the Song of Solomon. She's dark, but she's beautiful. Like, I know she has to work, but she's still beautiful. And so they admired the fair skin, the pale skin. But so whatever else about Absalom, he was this kind of guy that was just on an outward level great looking. Contrast this to David. Do you remember about David? What was the thing the Lord saw? His heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. And the whole nation recognized this guy, Absalom. He's this great-looking guy. But the Lord looked at David's heart. David's heart? Have you been reading 2 Samuel, all that David did? But his heart was true to the Lord. Now, it's worth the mention here because it's given in the text there in verse 27. He had three sons and this one daughter whose name was Tamar. By the time we get to chapter 18, we discover that his sons are gone. So they must have died young, but they're no longer with him. And of course, his daughter, that name and that namesake, obviously this would be in honor of Auntie Tamar, Absalom's beloved sister. And the love that he had in protecting his sister is what brought about this whole mess in the first place. Verse 29. Therefore, Absalom sent for Joab, because 2 years have passed and I still haven't seen my dad. He sent for Joab to send him to the king. Joab, can you send me to the king? I'd like to talk to him. But he would not come to him. So not only at this point, Absalom's not allowed to see the king, but he calls for Joab to set up an appointment with his own dad. And Joab, he can't even get an appointment with Joab. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Like, man, what's happening here? And I wonder what Absalom, he must have been so frustrated. And we'll see in just a moment, really. But I wonder about Joab, because he saw at the beginning of the chapter, he could see, he perceived that the king's heart was concerned about Absalom. He contrives this whole adventure to get everything back so that Absalom could return to Jerusalem. He's there. He's been there for 2 years. And almost, I wonder if this is what's happening with Joab. I'm definitely speculating here, but because I'm curious, it's like, why won't even talk to him? It seems like he's saying, I've done my part. I brought him back to Jerusalem. I returned the prince to the kingdom. And they've reconciled. Kind of, but not really. They're not even seeing each other, but he's been pardoned and he's allowed to live here. So I'm done. Perhaps further, I wonder about this. Perhaps Joab doesn't really want to be connected to Absalom or associated with Absalom. I wonder if, look, I did what I could to get, you know, again, get Absalom returned here to the kingdom, but it's now the king's problem. And I wonder, as he's watching Absalom these couple of years, and maybe he knew him prior to that. Of course, he knew him, but how much of his character did he know? I wonder if he's saying, yeah, I don't really want to be connected to him. I don't want, whenever Absalom does something crazy, that people are going to ask me about him. And so Absalom, frustrated, wondering, well, how can I get Joab's attention so Joab will set up an appointment for me and my dad? So he said, verse 30, to his servants, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Yep, that'll do it. Like, how are you going to get your neighbor's attention? It's not like you text him, you call him, like, yeah, I guess I just go literally start a fire in the man's field, and that should do it. And of course it did, because verse 31, then Joab arose and came to Absalom's house and said, why have your servants set my field on fire? Like, I know this was your guys. What are you doing here? And Absalom, who's like, finally, we're talking. Absalom answered Joab, look, I sent to you saying, come here so that I may send you to the king to say, why have you come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face. But if there is iniquity in me, let him execute me. In other words, this is not helping anything. I've been here for 2 years. I still can't even talk to my dad. You won't, I'm obviously paraphrasing with modern terminology, you won't even return my calls. So what's the deal here? If I'm pardoned by the king, then can we please just put that together? If I'm not pardoned by the king, then the execution part that he mentions here, like, then put me on trial and just let's be done with it. It'd be better if I were still at grandpa's house at Geshur. Like, this is why I set your field on fire. I couldn't think of a better way to do it. And actually, here we are, and we're now talking. So I suppose it worked. This is not the Bible instructing us to get the attention of your neighbor by setting their house on fire. That's not what's happening, of course. And of course, we know what Joab perhaps guessed. This man's only after power, as we'll see in the next chapter. And it seems that he's recognizing what's happening here with Absalom. He's going to have his way at any cost. So again, either have me tried for some crime or take me before the king. And so verse 33, the chapter ends with this. So Joab went to the king and told him, probably didn't mention the barley fire, but he came and told him. When he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king. And then the king kissed Absalom. And that's about it. And so they're reconciled, right? Well, actually, everything's about to change for King David. So we get into chapter 15 and give you this great quote from the great Warren Wiersbe. He says, it's one thing to experience God's power when you're facing giants or fighting armies, and quite something else when you're watching people tear your world apart. And this is what's happening within his very own family. First things first for Absalom, now that there's some reconciliation from the king, after this, chapter 15, verse 1, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Like, why is he doing that? Because this is the kind of person that Absalom was. He wanted to make sure that everyone thought that he was someone special. He wanted to make sure that everyone was clear, I am someone special. As if my good looks aren't enough. I'm now right with the king, so everything's great. I want to make sure everyone is aware how important I am. I find that so fascinating. Chapter 14 ends the way it does, and chapter 15 starts the way it starts. Like you want some level of humility. You want some level of gratitude. You want some level of, oh, King, oh, Dad, thank you so much for pardoning me. What can I do? How can I help? How can I serve you? What can I do to help our people? What you don't really find from Absalom is any thought for the people. He is very much like Saul, and we'll see this later on. We certainly won't see it tonight. I'm looking at the clock. We're likely not even going to finish this chapter, but he's the kind of guy that builds statues to himself. He's not interested in the people. He's not interested in the king. The first thing he does is establishes 50 men to run before him. It's this great just entourage everywhere he goes. I'm thinking about just how colossally opposed to the things of Jesus this is. If you're familiar with the text, you're welcome to turn to this. This is Matthew chapter 20. I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Verse 21, Matthew 20, he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and one on the, or on the other on the left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am being baptized with?" And so they, her sons, of course, said to him, "We're able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it's for those for whom it's prepared by my Father." And when the 10 other apostles heard this, they're greatly displeased with James and John, right? Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as, or to the same degree, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Like, that's how we're meant to be. But how many, and unfortunately, how many in the church, how many just in our world, the examples that we have in our world are, "No, actually, I'm going to have this great entourage. Everywhere I go, it's going to make me look like I'm awesome." This is Absalom. I just put this in my own notes for the study tonight. Be on the lookout for the Absaloms who seek to have you acknowledge them. It's those that desire some great title. They love the title. They love the esteem. They love the recognition. But they're not interested in the work. Just a couple of verses to the same degree. Really quickly here. Romans 16, verse 7. "Greet Andronicus and Eunia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." Like he's saying to his friends in Rome, "Greet these two, they're my countrymen. They're of note, they're recognized for what they are." Also there in Romans 16 and verse 17, "Now I urge you, brethren," and the same word, "note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them." So in other words, here's a great couple of people. They're amazing. Pay attention to them. I want you to know who they are. "You should also take note of those that cause divisions and offenses within the church that are contrary to the basis and the basics of the gospel." Pay attention. Find who they are. Pay attention to them. Philippians 3:17, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern." Like, look for those that are doing the right thing. Take note of them. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, again the contrast, "If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed." So it's fascinating here as we see this with Absalom. It's kind of this general note. Pay attention to the Absaloms. Those that are just looking for the attention, that want everyone to know they're amazing. And also take note of people like David. that really he's just concerned about the people. Yeah, he makes his mistakes. I don't know how you translate this into Hebrew, but it's probably similar. It's duh, right? We all make mistakes. We are all of us sinners. But you control what your heart wants, what your heart desires, what your heart wants to give. And it's either give to me so that you can see how amazing I am, or I'm nothing. I'm just an unprofitable servant and I would love to take care of God's people. That's David. Absalom, take note of the Absaloms in the world. Back to 2 Samuel 15. Here's where David's son Absalom begins to do his worst. And again, just for the sake of time, I'm watching the clock here. Just the first few verses and then we'll... Let's do the first 12 and then we'll call it quits right there. Verse 2. Now Absalom would rise early and stand before the way to the gate. And so it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Now just a quick note about this. As he sat there on the way to the gate, if you've been to Israel, if you've read about this, and I'm sure I've mentioned it because we see it in the Bible periodically, but the gate of the city is where the elders would meet. And when you go and you get to see it, you find like these ancient gates or the ancient cities, right? And like there's the seats right there. Why were those at the gate? Isn't that where people are going back and forth? The leaders would sit there and would answer these kinds of questions. It's amazing. You can still see it there today. So he would ask them, "Hey, you're coming from where?" kind of thing. And, "Oh, I come from this place, this tribe of Israel." Then Absalom, verse 3, would say to him, to this person, "Look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover," Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, and then I would give him justice." And so it was whenever anyone would come to bow down to him that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. This is like a good politician kissing babies kind of thing, right? Just wants to, "I'll take care of you." And in this manner, verse 6, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. And please don't miss the second half of verse 6. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Notice that there, I'm reading from the New King James, stole the hearts. Why do I say stole? Because they weren't his to have. They were people that were going to the king, and he's basically intercepting them. And he's making sure, and just even reading what he says there. Again, verse 4. "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and people could come to me, and I would," because everyone wants justice, right? "I definitely provide that." And what he would say in verse 3, "Your case is good and right." And I wonder how he exaggerated the, "but." Oh, it's a shame, though. There's just no deputy. There's no listener, is the literal translation of it. There's no one of the king to hear you, to listen to you. And so put all of this together, right? Here's this handsome guy. He is self-exalting. Oh, by the way, he's the king's son. And everyone knew it. And everyone loved him. He's also, if you remember, and this is why he was in Geshur in the first place, from his mom's side of the family, also royalty because his grandfather from another kingdom and a king of another kingdom. So I wonder even, this is absolutely pure speculation, I wonder if he had a subtle difference in his accent from his mom's side of the family. And he lived in Geshur with that side of the family. I'm just saying that because, especially as Americans, we're intrigued by different accents. Oh, they must be something special because they sound differently, right? I'm just wondering about that. Maybe he didn't at all, but either way, he's the king's son from both sides of the family. Like, there's royalty in his veins. And again, he's sitting there at the gate. This is the place for elders of a city. And who's going to say to the king's son, "Look, man, you don't get to sit here. You can't sit here." And essentially, what is he saying? "Look, man, I'm so sorry. As people would come to the gate, your issue, it's a good one. It's an important one. But look, the king is just way too busy for you. He doesn't have time for you. And, hey, look, if I were in charge," and I wonder if he occasionally threw this in there, "I'm not saying I should be in charge, but if I were in charge, I would not do it how the king's doing it, because he doesn't have time for you." And what is he not so subtly doing? He's saying, the king kind of doesn't really care about you. I do. And isn't it a shame? And as this starts to spread, man, what a shame, right? King doesn't have time. He doesn't really care. I have time for you. I obviously care for you. Here, give me, you know, this kiss, almost this, the, there's this false kind of airs that he's putting on these, some great person that cares so much about him. But, you know, what a shame, because I'm not in charge. What are we going to do about this? Oh, that's just really too bad. And he stole the hearts of the men of Israel, all those that came there. Verse 7, now it came to pass after, the New King James says 40 years, but likely, and there's different arguments for this, Josephus would actually put this at 4 years, and that makes way more sense, that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord, and notice he's using, this is all caps, right? This is Yahweh, this is the covenant name of God with Israel. If Yahweh indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I'll serve the Lord. So I had made that vow, Dad, when I lived out there, and I've returned, so I'd like to go and fulfill this vow. So verse 9, the king said to him, well, go in peace. Shalom, right? So he arose and went to Hebron. And then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. And he, of course, probably put this together there to try to make it look like, look, here's 200 really important people from Jerusalem, and they're all coming with me. It just, again, looks great, makes him look great. And then verse 12, Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong. Why? For the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Fascinating. Still today, people are looking for some great someone to follow. Some great looking, some great sounding, some person that seems so important. Character? We're not interested in his character. Does he look good? Does he sound good? People want that still today. I also find it really interesting with this man how patient he was. 4 years pass. And how he was patiently putting his people in place. All these different people. So when you hear this sound from Hebron, then that everyone's going to say, Absalom is the king. Thus, apparently, in his mind, the importance of not just being in Jerusalem, but having access to everyone everywhere. And I need it to look good. I need to have things right with my dad so everyone will think that everything's proper. And as we'll see starting next week, word gets around to the king. But last little note here on this. Don't miss verse 7. Came to pass after 4 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. How cavalier he is with using the name of the Lord God of Israel. In other words, he's this, again, handsome guy, all these great things that he has in his favor. He's now using spiritual talk, spiritual terminology to sound holy, to sound good, to sound right, while he and his conniving ways is usurping the throne from his father. And he throws the name of the Lord into it as though it's nothing. I mean, that's taking the Lord's name in vain, if there ever could be that. And by the way, like, okay, what's the big deal here with this? Just in terms of how this looks today, not just that we don't want to be someone like an Absalom, but every church split has this sort of residue all over it. It always sounds good and holy, and it's always, I'll just use my name because I'm here, but it's always like, yeah, Pastor Jeremy, yeah, that's too bad. He doesn't have time for us. He's a great guy. He goes a little bit long on Wednesday nights, but I mean, he's a great guy. But I mean, yeah, it's just, he's too busy. He doesn't have time. Have you ever talked to him? No. I mean, I'll talk to him for you, but yeah, it's just too bad that I'm not the one. And this happens all the time. I'm sure I've told you the story. An old friend of ours, he's with the Lord now, but his parents' church, this was years ago, parents' church, there was a church split, and no kidding, the people that split established their brand new blessed of God kind of work literally across the street from the other church. Like, how did that look pulling into the parking lot? Do you wave to, because these were your old friends, but well, Pastor so-and-so, he's this terrible guy. But our new pastor is this amazing person. And it happens all the time. And there's Absalom residue all the time with that. So that's why I'm stressing. Take note of the Absaloms of the world that want to make sure you are aware how amazing they are, number one, and how the other, the true king, really doesn't care. I'm no king. This is not about that. But there's parallels to it. Who's in charge of all of it? The Lord. And it's this kind of person that's willing to say, I don't even care about the Lord. In fact, I'm going to use the name of the Lord and talk about sacrifices and offerings and having these kinds of things because it's going to work in my favor so that I can have the power. And again, that's why I mentioned earlier, I think Joab was starting to see signs of that. That's why he's like, I'm not even going to talk to this guy. Lord, may we not be like Absalom. May we be the type of people that recognize who you are, how great you are, and how undeserving of any blessing you might bestow on us that we are. We deserve none of it, and yet you're so good, you're so gracious, you're so merciful. Lord, anything in us that would call into question leaders and churches and leaders in our jobs and anywhere else, I'd be quick to throw people under the bus. May we bother to have conversations with them. May we be the right, or the kind of people that would do the right things. That we wouldn't be trying to establish our own kingdoms or empires or whatever. It would be for you and you alone in the way you've prescribed according to your word. And just thank you for this church and just how you've been so faithful to us. People have come and gone, and you're faithful. That doesn't change. All of us that serve you in any capacity, sinners, sinful, just doing the best we can, and you're faithful. You're faithful. So continue to bless this church and continue, Lord, to use us for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name.
Amen.
Amen. Verse 13 next week. Maybe 14 too. See you later.